For our Bible reading this evening, please join me in the second letter to Timothy, 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2, and we shall read the whole of this chapter together. Thou, therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men, who shall be able to teach others also. Thou, therefore, endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who hath chosen him to be a soldier. And if a man also strive for masteries, yet is he not crowned except he strive lawfully. The husbandman that laboureth must be first partaker of the fruits. Consider what I say, and the Lord give thee understanding in all things. Remember that Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised from the dead, according to my gospel, wherein I suffer trouble, as an evildoer, even unto bonds. But the word of God is not bound. Therefore I endure all things for the elect's sakes, that they may also obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. It is a faithful saying, for if we be dead with him, we shall also live with him. If we suffer, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. If we believe not, yet he abideth faithful. He cannot deny himself. Of these things put them in remembrance, charging them before the Lord that they strive not about words to no profit, but to the subverting of the hearers. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. But shun profane and vain babblings, for they will increase unto more ungodliness, and their word will eat as doth a canker, of whom is Hymenaeus and Philetus, who concerning the truth have erred, saying that the resurrection is past already, and overthrow the faith of some. Nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are his. And let every one that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. But in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and of silver, but also of wood and of earth, and some to honour, and some to dishonour. If a man therefore purge himself from these, he shall be a vessel unto honour, sanctified and meet for the master's use, and prepared unto every good work. Flee also youthful lusts, but follow righteousness, faith, charity, peace, with them that call on the Lord out of a pure heart. But foolish and unlearned questions avoid, knowing that they do gender strifes. And the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient, in meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves, if God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth, that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, who are taken captive by him at his will. And may the Lord bless to us and grant us each one an understanding of Holy Scripture. Amen. Amen. Our subject continues to be the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, and we are particularly concerned at the moment with his operations and activities toward us, which we have categorized together as his gifts, as all his activities are the product of divine grace. Now, we are seeking to look at these operations of the Holy Spirit in a broadly chronological order relative to the Christian's experience. And having considered the quickening of the Holy Spirit, the impartation of that principle of life, we considered last time the matter of regeneration or of new birth, when that quickening is brought to its ultimate end and objective, and new life is seen to be delivered and brought forth and is manifested and made known. And we came through the scriptures considering various texts that bear this out and show a little of what it is like, going back even into the Old Testament and to those passages in Ezekiel which show how the Holy Spirit himself is intimately concerned and involved with bringing this new life into being and manifesting it. And one noted that no two Christians' testimonies are identical, whilst they will all show certain common features and certain essential factors in them, pertaining, for example, to new birth and this coming to faith and a knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Yet one said that with some that gestation period may be long, with others it may be short, some being brought forth are brought forth almost instantly without any hesitation. For others there is, so to speak, a protracted labor. Nevertheless, life is manifested, life is brought forth. There is never any failure on the part of God, on the part of God the Holy Spirit, in bringing this life into being, in making us new creatures. And one noted how this is essential, how this must be so, as the Lord Jesus Christ made abundantly clear unto Nicodemus. We cannot, through flesh and blood, we cannot, through any human lineage or through any human device or will or power, be made heirs of the kingdom of God. We cannot be fitted to dwell there at last. There must be a complete transformation effected, a regeneration, a new genesis, a new birth indeed, by which we are transplanted into a different family tree, made quite literally a new species or new creatures, as the scripture calls it, who are fit to be called the children of God and to be joint heirs with the Lord Jesus Christ and inheritors with the saints in light. And this is the reason that ye must, as the Lord Jesus Christ makes clear, ye must be born again. And it is an operation of the Holy Spirit. It is one of his great gifts and works unto God's people. Now, as we considered last time some of those verses pertaining to regeneration and new birth, we noted, or I hope you noticed as I made brief mention of it, that in connection with this activity, with this operation, water is mentioned, washing is mentioned. Let me point out two of those occasions. For example, here the Lord Jesus in John chapter 3, verse 5, Jesus answered, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God." And likewise, in Titus chapter 3 and verse 5, "Not by works of righteousness," here we're being told about salvation, "which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost." Now, it is upon this matter of washing that I should like us to focus this evening, a subject which theologically is often called sanctification or cleansing. Because here is a further operation or exercise which is part of the Holy Spirit's work, particularly to wash, to cleanse, to sanctify the people of God. And again, here is a topic or a theme which runs through the Holy Scriptures, particularly to be found in the New Testament, and a matter in which the third person of the Trinity is specially involved. Now, as with these other matters that we have touched upon, as quickening, as new birth, and so on, it is true that various verses speak of God in the three persons of the Trinity being involved in these things, and it is true also of sanctification. We read, for example, "This is the will of God, even your sanctification." We read of the Lord Jesus Christ in Ephesians chapter 5, who sanctifies or cleanses the church that it might be fit for him. And it is true that it is a Trinitarian operation. However, concerning the Holy Spirit particularly, there is much to be said concerning his sanctifying influences, that it is his particular work and operation to cleanse, to wash the people of God, that there might be this fitting of us and this transforming of us into what we ought to be, into what we shall be. And it is upon this subject of sanctification that I would like to spend a little time this evening. Now, here is a important theological topic. It is important that we understand it, and it is important that we know what it entails, because there has been some confusion, there has been some error upon this subject throughout church history and throughout Christian history. And I believe much of this error and confusion might have been avoided if there had been a simple understanding that there are two aspects to sanctification. There are two particular parts to sanctification. And these might be described as positional sanctification and practical, or some might even call it progressive sanctification, though some take exception to that term. But nevertheless, there are these two particular aspects to sanctification, the positional sanctification and the practical sanctification of believers. Now, this might sound like a whole lot of words at the moment without much explanation. And for this reason, let me give a little more information to you, and particularly reference to 2 Timothy chapter 2 that we read earlier. And here in 2 Timothy chapter 2, the Apostle Paul, having given much practical instruction to Timothy, and by extension to us, is caused to speak towards the end of this chapter of certain individuals who had arisen in the church and who for a time had appeared genuine and appeared sound, but who, alas, had descended into error and had fallen into all kinds of falsehood, and whose influence began to spread and affect other believers in the church where Timothy was. And evidently this troubled and vexed Paul considerably, the question being whether these individuals had ever been true Christians, or whether they were genuine Christians who had fallen into error. It was a matter of great concern to Paul, and by extension to Timothy also, that there were these men who, concerning the truth, had erred, saying that the resurrection is past already, and were overthrowing the faith of some. Nevertheless, says the apostle in 2 Timothy 2, verse 19, stirring himself up and encouraging himself once again, nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal: the Lord knoweth them that are his, and let every one that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. And you see, here the apostle seems to be saying concerning the church, concerning the true people of God, that there are two aspects to it. There is the fundamental and theological facts that belong to the sovereignty of God. The Lord knoweth them that are his. The Lord knows who his true people are, because he it is that saved them. He it is that elected them from eternity past. He it is who sent Christ to die for their sins. He it is who sends forth the Holy Spirit to quicken and regenerate them. The Lord knoweth them that are his. And then there is this second point, says the apostle, let every one that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. The apostle says in practical terms, in day-to-day terms, we might identify who are the true people of God, or we might have some evidence of who the true people of God are from the way in which they behave and from the way in which they act and from the fact that they depart from iniquity and they eschew sin and seek to do that which is right and which is true and which is honorable. There are these two fundamental aspects, that which belongs to the sovereignty of God from a past eternity, and that which is evidenced practically in the life of individual believers. It is a double seal, if you will. It is a two-sided thing. And then he goes on to explain it by means of an analogy. He says, but in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and of silver, but also of wood and of earth, and some to honor and some to dishonor. If a man therefore purge himself from these, he shall be a vessel unto honor, sanctified, and meet for the master's use, and prepared unto every good work. And I believe, my friends, that in this verse 19 of 2 Timothy 2, and in this little analogy which follows it, we have an explanation about sanctification and what is involved in it. And in particular, these two aspects, positional sanctification and practical sanctification. You see, the first part is this positional sanctification, being set apart, being made holy, being chosen by God and set aside, as it were, for himself. This is positional sanctification. This is God making us for himself, fitting us for himself. It's like an individual having a number of vessels before him. And perhaps, to all intents and purposes, there is not much to choose between them. And yet he looks at these vessels which he has, and he says, this vessel I am going to use for drinking water. Or this vessel I am going to use to keep clean water in for washing. And he sets them apart. He says, here is a vessel which is going to be an honorable vessel to me. It is going to be a clean vessel. It is going to be a vessel for these important purposes, for water for washing or for water for drinking. But then there are some other vessels. And perhaps he plans to use some of these other vessels for other purposes. He plans maybe to use them as a plant pot or as a paint pot or even as a chamber pot, and they are going to be for dishonorable purposes. And they are not going to be set aside. They are not going to be reserved for honorable use. And this, my friends, is an example, is an analogy of positional sanctification. God sanctifies, God sets apart his own people. It is his work. It is what he sovereignly does. He calls us out. He sets us aside. And he says, for all that we perhaps are not much in and of ourselves, made of wood maybe, or clay of earth, yet nevertheless, he says, they are my people, honorable unto me. They shall be sanctified. They shall be reserved. They are mine. They are reserved unto honor at the last. We are sanctified by God. But there remains this matter of practical sanctification. Now, my friends, let us suppose that we have some cup or jug or vessel that we are going to use for drinking water, or we're going to use it for food, or we're going to use it to carry clean water in for washing. Well, of course, it's inevitable that vessel, for all that we have chosen it for this special purpose and set it aside in regular use, might become somewhat stained, might become somewhat soiled, might become worn by use. And it is going to be necessary to keep it clean. Now, I'm sure that in our houses we have numerous vessels that we use for food and drink, and we reach them out for that purpose, and they are clean, and we wouldn't think of using them, let us say, in the garden or for some dishonorable purpose. We keep them for food and drink. But of course, when we use them for that purpose, they might become a little marred in the using, and they might become soiled by being used. And so what do? We wash them up. We clean them again, so that they are always in a fit state for that honorable end to which we intend to use them. And this, we might say, is an analogy of practical sanctification. As the apostle goes on in verse 21, "If a man therefore purge himself from these, he shall be a vessel unto honor, sanctified and meet for the master's use, and prepared unto every good work." Ready to be used in that honorable service for which the master, for which God at the first, set him aside and reserved him. And here we see, my friends, something of sanctification in an analogy, in this simple illustration. There is this matter of positional sanctification. God sets us apart from himself. God makes us holy unto himself and reserves us unto him. And then, in practical terms, in our daily lives, in the course of our Christian walk and work, we are to be sanctified from sin, from the things of this life. The apostle goes on in verse 22 to give some examples of this practical sanctification. "Flee youthful lusts, follow righteousness, faith, charity, peace with them that call on the Lord out of a pure heart. But foolish and unlearned questions avoid, knowing they do gender strife." And likewise, previously, in verses 14, he had given more practical examples of practical sanctification. "Of these things, put them in remembrance, charging them before the Lord, that they strive not about words to no profit, but to the subverting of the hearers. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. But shun profane and vain babblings, for they will increase unto more ungodliness." A practical sanctification, practical holiness. This also belongs to the general subject of sanctification. So, there are these two aspects to sanctification: positional sanctification and practical sanctification. But in both areas, the Holy Spirit is seen to be essentially and integrally involved. And I should just like to bring to your attention now some verses of Scripture and show what they have to tell us about the Holy Spirit's part and work in these things. And we can go into the Old Testament, for example. We shall look at this matter of positional sanctification first. And here is Isaiah chapter 4. Isaiah chapter 4. And here the prophet is looking toward the New Testament age, particularly. He's looking toward the work of God in salvation. And he has this to say in Isaiah chapter 4 and verse 2. "In that day shall the branch of the Lord be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the earth shall be excellent and comely for them that are escaped of Israel. And it shall come to pass that he that is left in Zion and he that remaineth in Jerusalem shall be called holy, even every one that is written among the living in Jerusalem. Now, you see that here the prophet is speaking of the true people of God. In that day, you know, we have noted in our Isaiah series how it is an allusion to the New Testament age. And here, this matter of belonging to Zion, belonging to Jerusalem, is that state of being one of the true people of God. And it shall come to pass, he says, that those who are left in Zion, those who remain in Jerusalem, shall be called holy, even every one that is written among the living in Jerusalem. You see, this is something that God is doing. This is a divine designation. This is a God-appointed entitlement or description. They shall be written. They shall be called holy. God makes these people his own. God chooses them and sets them apart unto himself. Well, we might say, how is it possible? How is God able to have a people unto himself from the fallen creatures of this world, blighted by sin and the curse and the fall and so on? How is there ever going to be a remnant of humanity acceptable in the sight of God and rendered holy enough for communion with God? How can any mortal man ever be called holy, ever be written amongst the number of God's elect? Well, here it is, verse 4, when the Lord shall have washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion, and shall have purged the blood of Jerusalem from the midst thereof. God is going to do this work of washing, you see, this work of cleansing, this work of fitting individuals for himself and for fellowship with him, and he does it by the Spirit. By the Spirit of judgment, and by the Spirit of burning. The Lord shall wash away the filth of the daughters of Zion, and shall purge the blood of Jerusalem from the midst thereof by the Spirit of burning and by the Spirit of judgment. You see, the Holy Spirit does this work. The Holy Spirit is essentially involved. We touched upon this, my friends, when we described him coming in the likeness of a flame at Pentecost, in being described as the Spirit of burning, in coming like fire. Fire has many uses, it has many effects, it has many applications, and one of them, as you know, is that of purging or of purifying, and particularly in metallurgy. If one is seeking to purify a particular metal and to obtain it in a form and in a state where it is freed from impurities and from organic residues particularly, then the way it is done is by fire. It is heated up and it is heated up and it is heated up until it is molten, and anything carbonaceous is burned away and consumed, and anything that does not belong to that pure metal has floated to the surface and can be skimmed away. And then that metal is pure, and it is in its near purest state that it can be had. It is a purging and a cleansing work, though it be done by fire. And thus it is that the Holy Spirit, working upon the people of God, the chosen people of God, renders us holy before the Lord and fits us to be called his people, to be made his people. Well, here it is in the Old Testament, and here are these analogies of the washing away of filth, of the burning away of dross, of being made pure, of being made holy, of being made acceptable in the sight of God, a work particularly ascribed to the Holy Spirit. We have already made mention of the being born of the Spirit and of water in John chapter 3. And it is perhaps interesting to note, my friends, that there is a certain purity a certain cleanliness related to birth. Now, I'm not sure if you're aware of this, but as human beings, we are, every one of us, not very flattering to think of it perhaps, it's not very nice perhaps to dwell upon, but we are, all of us, covered in microbes. We are covered in all sorts of organisms, of other microscopic living creatures. They're all upon the surface of our skin, they are in our gastric system and so forth, they are all over our bodies. In fact, in terms of number, we are vastly outnumbered by other microbes, by other living organisms, as we go from place to place, by millions to one, they outnumber us. And we act as a sort of a host, and we are almost like great cities or metropolises of these organisms as we go about our daily lives. And that is true for every one of us, and has been for the greater part of our life, except when we were in the womb. And you know, my friends, at that point in our lives, it was the only time when we were entirely alone, completely free, and in a completely aseptic environment, freed from all these other microbes. We were in a perfectly clean state, microbiologically speaking, at that time when we were first born and brought into the world. And then almost from that instant, of course, the world begins to have that effect upon us, and we are colonized by these microbes and so on, and of course then have need of an immune system, and have need for personal hygiene, and have need for washing. And I believe there is a spiritual parallel to be made here. You see, the Holy Spirit, who quickens at the first, the Holy Spirit who regenerates and brings us forth to new life by new birth, brings us forth holy, brings us forth pure and clean in the sight of God. That is our spiritual status. That is our spiritual condition before God. That is our positional sanctification, if you will. And of course, thereafter, as we make progress through this world, as we live our Christian lives, we are from time to time spotted by the world and marred and affected and influenced by the world, which is why we have need of practical sanctification and of holiness from day to day, and the eschewing of evil and the cleaving unto that which is good. But is there to be seen, my friends, even in the analogy, the scriptural analogy of birth, we were born, we are born of water and born of the Spirit. We are granted new birth by God the Holy Spirit. We are sanctified from the very outset by God the Holy Spirit. But moving on in the New Testament, you might like also to consider this verse in the Roman Epistle. And here in Romans chapter 15, we read this. Romans chapter 15 and verse 15, the apostle says, "Nevertheless, brethren, I have written the more boldly unto you in some sort, as putting you in mind because of the grace that is given to me of God, that I should be the minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, ministering the gospel of God, that the offering up of the Gentiles might be acceptable, being sanctified by the Holy Ghost." You know, my friends, the Apostle Paul, as you know, began the work of ministry amongst his own countrymen, amongst the Jews, in whose number he had been brought up and educated. And he preached the word of God unto them. And there were some that believed, and of course there was, alas, a great majority who rejected and spurned the gospel. And then you know how in the purposes of God, the Apostle Paul was caused to preach the gospel unto Gentiles, unto people who had never known Judaism as a religious system, who had never been born from that line of descent or with that human pedigree or ethnicity. And it was a remarkable thing to some of those early Christians to find that the message of the gospel being preached unto Gentiles to complete foreigners and strangers, that nevertheless the gospel was efficacious unto them, and that they were seen to come to faith and to believe, and to be possessed also of the Holy Spirit of God. And indeed there were some that were so amazed by it, indeed so offended by it, that they opposed it and objected to it, as we read in Acts and in the Galatian epistle and so on. But here the Apostle Paul makes this fact abundantly clear. Of course Gentiles could be saved. Of course these persons from other nations, from other lands, could hear the gospel and be converted and were saved by it. Because it had nothing to do with whether they descended from Jewish parents, whether they were ceremonially clean, whether they had undergone certain rites and rituals to make them pure in the sight of the Jewish legal system. No, indeed. Gentile believers, he said, the offering up of the Gentiles are equally acceptable unto God, are also rendered holy and pure in the sight of God. By what force? By what power? By rites of circumcision? By ablutions and washings of the Jews? No. Might be acceptable, being sanctified by the Holy Ghost. The Holy Ghost, you see, accomplished these things. The Holy Ghost effect it and works it. This scripture goes on that the offering up of the Gentiles might be acceptable, being sanctified by the Holy Ghost. I have therefore whereof I may glory through Jesus Christ in those things which pertain to God, for I will not dare to speak of any of those things which Christ hath not wrought by me, to make the Gentiles obedient by word and deed, through mighty signs and wonders, by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem and round about unto Illyricum I have fully preached the gospel of Christ. How were these individuals transformed? How were they cleansed and purged? Was it accomplished by Paul's devices, by the strength of his words and by his powers of persuasion? No, the Gentiles were made obedient by word and deed through the power of the Spirit of God. It is God by his Holy Spirit who does it. Perhaps this verse has some relation, some bearing to practical sanctification as well, but we shall save that for a moment as we turn now to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Still focusing more upon this matter of positional sanctification, that is the Holy Spirit that sets us apart and fits us unto God. And here in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, you remember the apostle had to address all sorts of errors and follies and sins that were going on in that congregation. And he says this in verse 9 of 1 Corinthians 6, "Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you." And such were some of you. You know, my friends, the breadth of those vices which are described there, I think, touch upon all of us. All those who at length are called by grace were guilty of some of these things. Covetousness, my friends. Revilers. Here are some very general statements. Here are some very widespread sins and vices. "Such were some of you," says the apostle, "but a difference has been effected. A change has been made. How could we, who by nature are the children of wrath, even as others, how can we, who once indulged in the unfruitful works of darkness, ever be fitted for communion with God, ever be fit to be called his people, ever be changed or purged or cleansed of these things. Such were some of you, verse 11, but ye are washed, but ye are sanctified, but ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. And this again, I say, my friends, has to do with positional sanctification, that which God does to us, that which God makes us and causes us to be from the outset. You notice that the past tense are used. Ye are washed, ye are sanctified, ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. It is the Holy Spirit, you see, who is particularly spoken of here as being involved in this matter of washing us, of sanctifying us, of setting us apart and rendering us holy unto the Lord. It is a tremendous work. It is a wonderful work, and it is His, the Holy Spirit's work toward us. Now we might go on a few pages to the Second Thessalonian Epistle, where again we read of this matter. And in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, we read this where the apostle is speaking of the sovereignty of God in the salvation of men, and those who are saved and those who are lost. And he speaks of this. Let me read, for example, with verse 10. The deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they received not the love of the truth that they might be saved. And for this cause God shall send them strong delusion, that they should believe a lie, that they all might be damned who believed not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. He's speaking here, of course, of the world of unbelievers, of the masses of unregenerate men and women. But, verse 13, we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth, whereunto he called you by our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. You know, my friends, we consider the great mass of humanity that has populated this globe throughout its history. And so many there are who have heard certain aspects, certain elements of the Holy Scriptures and the truth of the Bible, even as we have, and yet have been completely unmoved and untouched and unaffected by it. And though they are reasonable persons and intelligent persons and rational persons may be, and had many graces and abilities, perhaps over and above, we might think, those that we had, naturally speaking, yet they were untouched by the word of truth and unaffected by the gospel. And many of these, not believing the word of God, were pleased to believe all kinds of falsehoods and errors and inventions of man instead, and complete lies and fabrications and theories and philosophies of humanists and secularists and so on, these they have believed instead. And we might say, well, how are we any different? And what has made the difference in your life or in my life, fellow Christian? Why is it that this vast majority of humanity received not the love of the truth, and instead have believed these strong delusions, and who are damned ultimately, who believe not the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness? What has made us to differ, and what has caused our lot and our portion to be any different from theirs? We are bound to give thanks always to God, my friends, on this point. We have cause for constant and eternal gratitude, because God hath from the beginning chosen us to salvation. It is his grace, you see, from first to last. It is his prerogative from first to last. It is his divine and unconditional election from a past eternity that chose you and I to salvation. And how did God effect that salvation and make it actual in our case, in your case and mine? We who were indistinct and indistinguishable from worldlings by nature. God hath from the beginning chosen us to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. You see, the Holy Spirit sanctified us, set us apart, constituted us vessels unto honor, who were before vessels fitted unto destruction. He made us vessels of mercy, vessels unto honor, meet for the Master's use. God has done it, particularly through the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit. Titus chapter 3, we have already considered, but I mention it to you again, where we are reminded that our salvation has all stemmed from the kindness and love of God our Saviour toward man. It's not by works of righteousness which we attempted or achieved in our fallen state. It's not because we merited or deserved or obtained or procured unto ourselves any of God's goodness, but according to his mercy he saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost, which he shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Saviour, that being justified by his grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Perhaps you think, well, it is God that sanctifies us by the Holy Spirit, who purges us, who purifies us, who sets us apart from the world, who makes us vessels unto honor. And perhaps there is a part of us, somewhat paranoid or doubting part of our mind that says, well, has God done it adequately enough? And has it been done sufficiently? And just how sanctified are we in this work of God? Are we only just acceptable in his sight? Are we only just sufficiently sanctified? This washing of regeneration, how extensively, how effectively has God done it? The washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost, which he shed on us abundantly. Which he shed on us abundantly. My friends, God never does anything by half measures. God never does anything to the barest minimum or to the least acceptable standard. This which God accomplishes for us and in us by his Holy Spirit, he does abundantly. He does exceeding well. He does such that he may look upon it and declare us very good. And then one final verse on this matter of positional sanctification, this sanctification effected from the beginning for us by God through the Holy Spirit. 1 Peter 1, the apostle here addresses his first epistle to the strangers, Christians unknown perhaps by face or name to him, scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, and so many other places. This letter has even reached us all these thousands of miles and thousands of years away. But we can all be defined, the people of God, in these terms: elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through sanctification of the Spirit unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. You see, those whom God chose from a past time, elected from a past eternity, he has at the appointed time quickened, regenerated, sanctified by the Holy Spirit's power, which things of course are only possible because of the finished work of Jesus Christ. These verses let me say, belong to this matter of our positional sanctification, of our being made at God's prerogative, vessels of mercy, vessels unto honour, fitted for him, for communion with him, to dwell with him in heaven at the last. But in the time which remains to us, let me just touch briefly upon this matter of practical sanctification, this matter of our ongoing Christian life, and of that matter of practically eschewing that which is evil and cleaving unto that which is good, and being sanctified Christians and living lives of sanctity and of purity and of holiness from day to day. We might say this seems a tall order. This seems like a difficult or well-nigh impossible task. How is it ever going to be accomplished? How are we going to become a better Christians and holier Christians from day to day? Well, in this same epistle, 1 Peter in chapter 1, the apostle touches upon this aspect as well, and speaks to those who, verse 21, by him do believe in God, that raised him up from the dead and gave him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God. Seeing, he says, ye have purified your souls in obeying the truth, and likewise have practiced unfeigned love of the brethren, and love one another with a pure heart fervently. Well, we might say, Peter, these are wonderful things you're saying about those believers to whom you write. This is great praise indeed, and high approbation of these individuals who have purified their souls and obeyed the truth and practiced this genuine love of the brethren out of a pure heart fervently. Well, my friends, how is that achieved? And how is it done? And how is it accomplished? There it is in the middle of the verse. Through the Spirit. Through the Spirit. You see, this is one of the gifts of the Holy Spirit. This is what he accomplishes in us, and this is how he enables us to live. It is God the Holy Spirit who enables us to obey the truth. It is God the Holy Spirit who enables us to love the brethren. It is God the Holy Spirit who gives us, who creates within us a pure heart and a clean heart. And I might remind you again, my friends, of the words of the psalmist in Psalm 51. You remember how David fell and the sins of which he was guilty in his own life, and he realized the need for a clean heart and for a pure heart, and how he had failed in very real and practical ways to do that. And he cries unto God in that 51st Psalm, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not from thy presence, and take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation, and uphold me with thy free spirit. Then will I teach transgressors thy ways, and sinners shall be converted unto thee. The psalmist knew, you see, that if things were to be put right in his life, if he was to live a life of more practical holiness, if he was to enjoy a cleansed heart and a proper spirit, and to rejoice in his Christian status once again, and to be in a position to teach others and to speak others again, the Holy Spirit was central to that and vital to that. Take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Uphold me with thy free spirit. Because it is only the Holy Spirit who can enable us and empower us in this matter of practical sanctification and of godliness from day to day. Now, the Roman epistle speaks on this also. And in Romans chapter 8, that very well-known portion, let me remind you of this, of what the Holy Spirit enables us to do and causes us to do, where the apostle reminds us, Romans 8, verse 12, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live after the flesh. You know, our natural bodies, our old natures, are forever crying out. The lusts of the flesh are always so loud and prominent within us, and they clamor for our attention, and they demand satiation, and they want to be addressed, and they want to be heard. And the apostle tells us, no, do not live like this. We are not debtors to our own flesh. We are not duty-bound to serve our old nature and to fulfill our carnal appetites. We are debtors not to the flesh, to live after the flesh. For if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. If you live like that, it will be the end of you. If that is your course and your policy in life, it will finish you off. It will hasten you to an early grave in practical terms. It will certainly be a death in transgressions and sins throughout your mortal life. We are not debtors to the flesh to live after the flesh. If ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. No, he says, mortify the deeds of the body. Mortify the deeds of the body. Suppress these, the old nature as it rears and asserts itself. Put it to death. Slay these things. Prevent them. Cut them off, that they should not dominate in your life and in your existence. And we might say, well, this sounds a wonderful aspiration and a great objective to have, Paul, but how are we ever to do it? How is it ever going to be accomplished? We know that if we live after the flesh, we shall die. How are we to mortify then the deeds of the body? Here it is. If ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. You see, it is the Holy Spirit again. It is the Holy Spirit who does these things. It is the Holy Spirit who accomplishes these things. It is the Holy Spirit who enables us to live lives of practical holiness and godliness and to be sanctified daily. Practical sanctification. Yes, progressive sanctification, we dare to call it that. Which we have need of from day to day, indeed from hour to hour in our Christian lives. The suppression of sin and the desiring God and of godliness. It is all accomplished by the Holy Spirit. He will lead us into these things. He will enable us to mortify the deeds of the flesh. He will enable us to have pure hearts and clean hearts and right spirits within us. And perhaps even having heard these things, my friends, we doubt and we wonder and we think, can it be true? Is it the case that the Holy Spirit can accomplish these things in me and be a greater force for good than all the pressures of the world and the flesh and the devil, my old nature, my own tendencies and corruptions, the pressures that the world around puts upon me? Is there really any hope in these things? Is it a battle that can ever be won? Hereby ye know the Spirit of God, says John in his first epistle, chapter 4. Ye are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. And my friends, this is all we need to know. And this should be the answer to those doubts and fears and misgivings that arise. Is practical sanctification something we can ever enjoy? Is greater godliness within our own lives something that will ever be known or experienced by us? Yes. Yes, Nor should we doubt or fear that the world, the flesh, the devil have the upper hand, because greater is he that is in us, namely the Holy Spirit of God, than all that is within or without from the world. May we be blessed then and encouraged in the contemplation of these things for God's glory and our blessing. Amen.
Amen.
Our closing hymn, number 685, speaks upon some of these things, both of the positional and practical sanctification effected by the Holy Spirit. Oh, may thy Spirit seal our souls and mould them to thy will, that our weak hearts no more may stray, but keep thy precepts still, that to perfection's sacred height we nearer still may rise, and all we think and all we do be pleasing in thine eyes. Number 685. Grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen.
Amen.